Please turn to Genesis chapter 45. We'll be concentrating this morning, especially in verses 9 through 15 in this chapter. I'm going to back up and read from the beginning of the chapter. It's a little hard to jump right into the middle of this. So listen as I read Genesis 45, beginning with verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him and cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. But he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still five years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Last week, I showed that Joseph acted in a way that foreshadowed Jesus Christ. When he received evil, he repaid that with loving kindness. I showed you that God has loved you in Jesus Christ, that he has granted us forgiveness of our sins. Joseph pictured this vividly by drawing his brothers near to him. And I portrayed God as a parent who has disciplined a child, but then as that child repents and there's restoration, there's an opening up of the arms of that father or mother and an embracing of their child. Today I'm going to build on that foundation of forgiveness to go on to see how the love of God and the forgiveness that we have in him then prompts us in our relationship with others to be loving and forgiving. Joseph provides us a pattern, not only of Jesus Christ, and so we can see him, but he provides us a pattern for the people of God, too, in dealing with each other. Now, these two things are bound together. We can't tear them apart. As we have been forgiven, God leads us to be forgiving. As God has loved us, we love him, and we love our brothers and sisters around us. We begin with the fact that God has loved us and has forgiven our sins in Christ, so we're at peace with him. And that relationship then provides the foundation for us to deal with one another. In fact, it can't proceed unless that is first there. I've been so moved by this account of Joseph that And I want to expand on that subject of forgiveness and to see how Joseph dealt with his brothers and see how that provides us an example for dealing with one another. So my sermon today is going to be more topically oriented towards the subject of forgiveness. The Apostle John states the main idea well when he wrote in his letter, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." For those of you taking notes today, you can put that down as the heading for this sermon. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Or stated well in the title that I've given to this sermon, From Forgiven to Forgiving. And that actually provides the outline for the sermon today, too. I will contemplate briefly that we are forgiven. I'll build on what I spoke on last week, that we are forgiven, and then deal mostly with the fact that we go from forgiven to forgiving one another. We have been forgiven. Do I really need to say this? Do I really need to remind you that you have been forgiven? Yes, I do. Scripture has a weight of reminding us that we are forgiven. It doesn't say it just once in John 3:16 and never again. It says it over and over and over again that we are forgiven. And it goes on to warn us lest we forget that we have been forgiven. Do you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? The master of the land called in his accounts. He called everyone to come in his kingdom and repay their debts. And there was found in his kingdom one man who owed a debt that he would never, ever in his lifetime be able to pay off. 10,000 talents was the debt that he owed, and a talent was measured by about a year's wage. 10,000 talents. And this servant comes before him and he throws himself in front of the master and says, "Lord, have mercy on me. Have patience with me. Somehow I'll find a way to repay my debt." And Jesus, as he tells this parable, says that the master was moved with compassion. He released him, and he forgave his debt. He didn't say, "Well, you can pay me a talent a year, and we'll call that even." He says he forgave the debt. He wiped it clean. And the servant went out. The way Jesus says this makes it appear like he bumps into this person on the street as he leaves the king's palace, or if not that, that he intentionally goes out, and it says that he finds a man who owes him 100 denarii, which was a very small sum. If you would compare it to $10 million, it would be like 100 cents, 100 pennies. Now, what do you expect that man to do? "My master has been so good to me. He has forgiven my debt. Here is this man who owes me a pittance, pennies." I'm sure it must be hard for him to pay that back. "I'm going to work out with him a way that he can pay it back. In fact, I feel so great at being forgiven that I will forgive this debt that my brother has against me." Is that what the servant did? Well, it wouldn't be the parable of the unforgiving servant if that's what he did, would it? No, he grabs that man and he says, "You owe me some money, and you're going to pay me that money." And he says, have mercy on me. Be patient with me. I'll pay it back. I promise. Just give me some time to do it. The exact same words. And the unforgiving servant says, ha, you can go to debtor's prison. You can go to jail. Find a way to pay me there. And he throws him in prison. We shake our heads at this servant who so quickly and so easily forgot his own desperate need, his own desperate debt, and his master's compassion. We shake our heads and we say, isn't that servant so foolish? But what about us? We have been forgiven. And we have been forgiven the huge debt. If you thought this man owed a lot, it is nothing compared to the debt that we have to God. Because the debt that we owe is something that we could not pay if we had eternity to pay it. In fact, that's the only way that in and of ourselves we could pay the debt for our sin. Remember what Paul says in Romans, that what the wages of sin are? What is the payment that we are due? The wages of sin is death. And that is an eternal debt that we have against God. But while we shake our heads at the unforgiving servants, we so easily forget that out of our pride or selfish interests or carelessness, how is it that we can forget the debt that we have been forgiven? Jay Adams says that the tendency is to gradually acquire the notion that we did not need forgiving all that much when we were saved. Listen to what the Apostle John says. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Let me stop there and define propitiation just so you can be reminded that we are forgiven. Propitiation is to cause someone to be favorably inclined towards us, or to make a payment to satisfy. When the Bible speaks of propitiation or God being propitious towards us, it means that God's wrath is satisfied. And the wrath of God is satisfied by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He pays the penalty that we deserve. That means that we have been forgiven, that we have been loved. And Joseph demonstrated this type of love to his brothers, a love that in a self-sacrificing way, in a way that did not repay evil for evil, Joseph loved his brothers. This is the type of love that God has loved us with. We have been forgiven. John goes on to say then, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we go from forgiven to forgiving. I'd like to consider that for the rest of our sermon this morning, the rest of our time, to consider how Joseph gives us an example of forgiving one another. Joseph puts into practice this type of forgiveness. In fact, if you look at the entirety of his life, you can see how his relationship with God really was reflected in every step of his life. So it's no different now when he was when he was a child, a young man in his father's home, God was with him and by dreams revealed to him the deliverance that was to come. When he was sold into slavery, the Bible says that God was with him in Potiphar's house. He gave him strength to withstand the temptation there. God was with him in prison. And he was exalted even in prison. And he remembered that God would not forget him. And when Joseph was lifted up, God was with him there. And in turn, Joseph responds and does not shed his religion. He remembers his relationship with God. And now, when his brothers come in front of him, those who had been so wicked towards him, and he has the opportunity for revenge, his relationship with God, the fact that he is forgiven, then shapes how he deals with his brothers. From forgiven to forgiving. God was with him even now, giving him grace to forgive his brothers. As we consider the subject of forgiveness then, let me ask a question. What is forgiveness? Think about that just for a minute. How would you define forgiveness? This might be a subject for you around the supper table tonight for parents to ask your children, what is forgiveness? Now, I'm going to tell you a couple of things that it is not, and then I'll tell you what it is. And I think that as we talk about what it is not, you'll see how some of the things Joseph could have done in his circumstance and things that we often do in our circumstances are not really forgiveness. First of all, forgiveness is not the non-judgmental acceptance, as the American world calls it, the acceptance that that our society loves so much. In fact, if you went onto the campus of OSU and had a display about the Bible, you would be surprised how many conversations that you would have that go something like this. Well, doesn't the Bible say, "Judge not, lest ye be judged"? How dare you, therefore, say anything about my lifestyle, my practice, my life, my wants, my whatever. How dare you judge? Judge not, lest you be judged. And that's the acceptance that our world understands. It's non-judgmental. Well, this type of dealing with one another, this non-judgmental acceptance, is not forgiveness. Because, it has two very interesting byproducts. On the one hand, this type of acceptance acts as if there is nothing wrong between two people, when everyone knows that an offense, or let me give it the biblical term, a sin has actually occurred. But a non-judgmental acceptance treats it as if it's a nothing. And so we say to one another, "Oh, forget it." Is that what Joseph said to his brothers? Did Joseph say when his brothers came up, "It's nothing, forget about it," and go on from there? Well, it wasn't a nothing. It had loomed in their minds, and their guilty conscience had chased them up and down for 20 years, and they were right in saying they had sinned against Joseph and they had sinned against God. They repented of their sin, and Joseph acknowledged their action as such. He didn't ignore it. The other thing that this type of non-judgmental acceptance does is it ends up condoning the sin. And this is probably the most common reaction. You cheated on your wife? Oh, well, judge not. Who am I to say that that's wrong? You cheated on your final? wow, I wish I could have gotten away with that. No biggie. So on it goes. An acceptance that ends up condoning the behavior as being no big deal. Is that forgiveness? Well, no, that's not forgiveness, is it? So what is forgiveness? Well, is it saying that everything is okay while at the same time you hang on to that offense and you remember it and you bring it up again and again and again and remind that person of the offense? So if your brother comes to you or your sister comes and says, I'm sorry for offending you, I'm sorry for sinning against you, and you say, that's okay. And then next week or next month or next year, you say, you remember what you did to me? I do. In fact, I will never forget what you did to me. I will remember that. And though you may not say it in this way, I will bring that up from time to time to humiliate you and to get at you because you hurt me the way you did. Is that forgiveness? No. By all means, no. So what is forgiveness? Well, I've answered it in the negative three ways. It's not ignoring the sin. It's not condoning the sin. It's not holding on to the sin and never forgetting the offense. Let me give you one more negative. It's not even forgetting the sin. And now I'm getting a little closer to the truth, because Isaiah 43:25 says that God does not remember our sins against us. But did you catch the difference from what I said and what the scripture says? Isaiah says that God does not remember our sins against us. It doesn't say that God forgets our sins. And that difference is important. To forget is a passive thing. It happens involuntarily. It happens without our expecting it. Over time, you just forget. Let me ask, is that what happened with Joseph? Did Joseph forget what his brothers did against him? When his brothers finally came to Egypt, did he say, brothers, wow, when I see you, it just jogs my mind of something that I can't quite put my finger on. Now, what was it? Oh, well. Boy, it's good to see you. Let's go have a party. I'm so happy that you came down here to Egypt. That's not what happened to Joseph. He didn't involuntarily forget what had happened to him. Now, you might forget some of your geometry or some of your algebra or your vocabulary for a test in French. You might forget those things. But what forgiveness is to not remember. That is an act of the will. Get that out right. Well, I've said the negatives and I've led you all the way up to the positive. Let me summarize it. And I really like the way Jay Adams puts it in a book strangely titled, From Forgiven to Forgiving. He says that forgiveness is a promise. Forgiveness is a promise to not remember. This is what Jay Adams says. It is the promise whereby one person determines not to remember the sins of another against him, To not remember is simply a graphic way of saying, I will not bring up these matters to you or others in the future. I will bury them and will not exhume the bones or dig them up again to beat you over the head with them. I will never use these sins against you. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is the promise to not remember. That's what God has done with us. God has promised to not remember our sins. From forgiven to forgiving. God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. Can you see the difference in the way we deal with one another? Forgiveness deals honestly with the sin, the offense that has taken place. It calls it what it really is. It doesn't ignore it. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't condone it. And it doesn't forget it. But when you forgive someone, you deal honestly with that other individual. An individual who has offended you, and together you find a remedy that genuinely restores a broken fellowship between the two of you. To do any of those other four things leaves the sin outstanding. It looms in the shadows, and it lurks there like a lion just waiting to leap out and to tear someone up. And if you ignore it, excuse it, condone it, or forget it, the sin still is there. But when you forgive, you remove that obstacle once and for all. And that is forgiveness. Now look back at Joseph, and from Joseph and his brothers, I'd like to give counsel to the offender and counsel to the forgiver. First of all, counsel to the offender. And I'll only briefly do this because we've looked at the confession of the brothers in weeks past. First of all, you need to understand that your offense against your brother is also an offense against God. Joseph's brothers were right. When they traced their guilt back to the Almighty God, who found out their offense, who found out their iniquity. Like David, who sinned against God with Bathsheba and against his fellow man, he says, "Against you, God, I have sinned. Against you alone have I sinned." And that doesn't mean he has no responsibility towards his fellow man. But you do need to understand that your offense and your sin is against God, and to be right with him. And then, to confess your sin freely and fully to the one you have offended. This is a hard task. It's hard to humble yourself and to admit that you're wrong. But let me tell you that it will be worse if you choose any of the other paths. Remember that lurking lion, the sin that is not dealt with? If you do not deal with your sin in this manner, it looms there, just waiting to spring. I'd even suggest that as you go to confess your sin against a brother or a sister, that you think very carefully of what you're going to say. Since it is a hard circumstance, thinking about it beforehand, even writing it down, will help you so that you are able to express yourself well to your brother or sister. And add to that something very practical. When you sin, do not make excuses for it. That means you need to avoid any attempt to shift the blame against anyone else. You notice that Joseph's brothers do not say, well, Joseph, you really irritated us that God was revealing things to you, and it really got under our skin that Dad loved you more than us. No, they freely and fully confessed their sin. And as you confess that to your brother or sister, take responsibility. It was yours. The blame is yours. You cannot blame anyone else. And now let me give counsel to the forgiver. Promise to not remember their sins anymore. Promise to never dredge up this offense to use against that person. Let me take you back to the parable of the unforgiving servant. The unforgiving servant was called back in for the master. And as he did not forgive, so the master dealt with the servant. And there's a very interesting warning that comes through in Scripture that is even so important that Jesus puts it in the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Then we don't go on beyond that in the Lord's Prayer, but appended to that in Matthew is, as we forgive, we will be forgiven, and as we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. It is a very stern warning that Jesus gives. In Luke 17, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Even if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and he comes to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Jesus doesn't give any escape clauses to that. You are bound by Christ himself to forgive your brothers and sisters. To forgive as you have been forgiven. To freely and fully not remember their sins against them. That had some very practical outworkings itself too. It's very practically shown by Joseph's response to his brothers. He affirms his love for his brothers. What did Joseph do? It says that he wept over them and that he kissed them. Now you'd expect him to do that with Benjamin, his full brother, the one that he longed to see. But the others, the half-brothers, did Joseph shun them because they were the ones who had sinned against him and they weren't really his brothers? No, Joseph embraced each of them and he wept over each of them. And he affirmed his love to them. And as you forgive one who has offended you, that one is in an awkward position. One of the subtle ways that you can remember that sin is to treat that one who has offended with you and as if he has still offended you. And you may never bring up that offense again, but you continue to hold that person off at arm's distance. Now remember what God has done for us. Remember the arms of the parent that a child runs to and is embraced when they are restored. In a very similar way, you are to affirm that Christian love in the body of Christ in a way that restores a person to fellowship There is one final burden that belongs to you. Jay Adams once again describes a wayward brother coming to Christ either for the first time or having been delivered from certain sin. He has been in the domain of Satan, and Satan is not a kind master. That one comes to you and comes to the church battered and torn by that great lurking lion, Satan. And while the one who repents is called to do the works of repentance, you, as the one forgiven, will probably need to help him. You will need to help your younger brother learn how to live. You'll need to help your sister be reminded what it means to be disciplined. You'll need to help that one in the practice of applying Scripture to their lives. You see, the church has been sometimes compared to a museum, a place where there are perfect specimens of righteousness. No problems, no sins, no offenses. But one of my pastors growing up said that the church would be better portrayed as a hospital, where those who are ravaged by the world and those who are engaged in the battle against Satan can come to be healed and come to be restored. And Joseph, it says he talks with his brothers. More rightly, his brothers talk with him. They've been so dismayed at his presence that they couldn't even utter a word to him. But now they speak with him. I'm sure they answered his questions about their father's health and about the famine. But couldn't it be more than that they sought out in their brother Joseph, the way to be restored in fellowship? The church is this type of communion. I've applied it a lot to the individual process, and that's where it begins. But even as a body, we as believers, as we relate to one another, need to practice this type of forgiveness with each other, the type of forgiveness that Joseph models. We need to practice this as well as a body with those that are coming to Christ. Dr. Boyce's commentary on this passage prompted me to look at Martin Luther, who makes much of this passage. And I'll close with the questions that Martin Luther brings up because of this. Luther says, like Joseph's household, the churches today are places where those who are guilty, lost, and terrified find healing. The churches are nothing else than lodging places of this kind in which the people who feel sin, death, and the terrors and vexations of an afflicted and wounded conscience are healed. But that raises the question, are our churches really such healing places? And are we people who show affection and forgiveness as Joseph did? What is forgiveness? It's a promise not to remember. It's what God has promised us. And as we are forgiven in Christ, we go from forgiven to forgiving. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, you have been merciful to us. And I pray that we would not go from your courtrooms having been reminded of the terrible debt that was against us that you have forgiven. That we would somehow forget. But God instead cause us to go from forgiven to forgiving. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your Psalters in response to Psalm, that should be Psalm 133, Selection A. Psalm 133, Selection A. This celebrates the blessing of dwelling in peace with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's like a blessing that is poured out from God. And it comes in the practical terms by being forgiven and by forgiving one another. Let's stand and sing Psalm 133a.